Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25, and I'll read them for you. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's ask God's help in understanding what seems to be a fairly involved passage. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word today. And the word before us today is going to take your help in understanding it. So we just ask that you open it up to us. May we see ourselves through the light that you have given us in your word. And may we better understand our task and our privileges as Christians as we read your word. I pray for your assistance in explaining it as clearly as possible. And I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why more people don't get saved? I do sometimes. After all, statistics show that probably less than half of the people in Burleson and Crowley this morning are not going to church. And we also know that many who are going to church are not Christians themselves. And then when we compare America to the rest of the world with so many other religions, why is it that more people don't get saved? Well, I really believe the answer to that is it's simply because not enough people are lost. Now, what do I mean by that? I think not enough people realize they are lost. Not enough people understand that they are sinners. They are ignorant of their sin. They may be blissfully ignorant, but they are ignorant of their sins. And I like to use the example of something that happened on the Titanic many years ago, at the beginning of the century. When the Titanic hit that iceberg, it was such a big ship that it barely jolted. It just kind of shook and quivered a little bit, and it really wasn't much to be alarmed about. And the people on board, many of them were not alarmed. They went right on playing their poker and dancing their dances. The children kept right on sleeping because it was late at night. And nothing much changed. The band kept playing. And yet, in just a couple hours, about two-thirds of those people would meet their death in a watery grave. Why so many? Why so many unconcerned? They didn't even know that they were lost at that time. I think the same situation exists today. More people would get saved if more people understood they were lost. Why don't they understand that they're lost? Because they don't know. They don't understand that they're in sin. Why don't they understand that they're in sin? Perhaps they don't understand the holiness of God and what he demands. Why don't they understand the holiness of God and what he demands? Perhaps because they haven't come to grips and face to face with God's law. When a man, a woman, a person comes face to face with God's law, the inevitable conclusion if that person is honest, is I have fallen short, and it is impossible for me to keep this law. So today we're going to look at the book of Galatians, in the section in which Paul is arguing the purpose of the law, why the law was given. Now the Galatians were having problems, you know. They were beginning to turn away from their commitment and salvation in Christ to go back to a system of keeping the law. In doing so, they were really showing their ignorance of the law. See, evidently, there were some false teachers in Galatia, Judaizers we'll call them for short. That meant they were trying to get people back into the system of Judaism. And these false teachers were arguing that the law was the way to salvation. They were saying, yeah, Christ is a good start, but you really need to keep the law. And perhaps they were arguing, you remember last week we saw that Paul argued that Abraham was saved before the law, and he was saved by promise. Well, now the Judaizers could probably answer that. They would say, yeah, that's true. Abraham was saved before the law, but you see, the law came later, and so now we're to keep the law. This is the time to be saved by the law. And so Paul is now going to have to take his argument a little bit further to counter that. And he's going to show that Abraham was saved by faith, but we're still saved by faith today. And he argued that in the beginning of, chapter 10 through 14. Remember, last week we argued that if you try to keep the law, it's impossible to keep the law. And the law wasn't designed to save you anyway. But today he's going to answer the next question, which would be logical, is, why did God give the law then? What good does the law do? What purpose does the law have in God's plan of salvation if it doesn't save us? That's the question we're going to answer today. Why did God give the law? How does it fit into his plan of salvation for us? So, in verses 15 through 18, we're going to have our first main point. And that's why God didn't give the law. Okay? And then in verses 19 through 25, we're going to see why God did give the law. So first, why God didn't give the law. And in a word, it's this. He didn't give the law to cancel the promise. God did not give the law to cancel the promise of blessing to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, or to those who are in Abraham. Look at verse 15. First, he says, that the covenant that was given to Abraham, upon which our salvation is based. You remember that covenant? We've talked about it. God said, I will bless you and make of you a great nation, and through you I will make all the nations of the world to be blessed. He's talking about the salvation that's going to go to all the Gentiles through Abraham and the nation that he would begin. But let's see what he says about that covenant in verse 15. He says, I speak in the manner of men. In other words, I'm speaking from the realm of ordinary human affairs. Paul is going to use, that phrase simply means he's going to use an illustration from human affairs. And then he says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What's he saying? He's saying that in human affairs, we could say this today, when two people or two parties make a covenant, you can't add to it and you can't annul it. For example, if you have gone and made your will out, perhaps some of you have done that, you've made your will. No one is allowed to add to that once it is finished and signed and witnessed. In fact, no one is allowed to change that, and no one is allowed to annul that, because the parties and the witnesses have signed it and agreed upon it. Okay? So he's arguing from the realm of human affairs that once you make a treaty or a covenant, you can't break it or change it or annul it. Do away with it. So he's arguing then that God didn't give the law to cancel the promise, because you can't cancel the promise to Abraham through the law. It was made, period. And it came later, so you can't change it. And then in verse 16, he's going to argue that the covenant wasn't only made with Christ, with Abraham, but with Abraham's seed. Let's see what he's talking about. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, perhaps in your Bible. And to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, quote unquote, who is Christ. here's his point. The promise has not been done away with because the promise was not only made with Abraham, it was made with Abraham and his seed. Who is the seed? He tells us at the end of verse 16. The seed is Christ. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he was making it to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ as well. Now, there's a problem here, though, because Paul is arguing as if the word seed were singular. You see what he's saying? He says, not seeds, but seed. But the problem is that is in the Hebrew language, when the promise was given and written down in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Old Testament, in Genesis, the Hebrew word seed is just like the American English word seed. It can refer to plural or singular. I'm going to put out my grass seed. Okay? That refers to plural, obviously, not just one grass seed, although you look at my lawn and you might think that's what I did. I'm going to put out the grass seed, or I'm going to plant a watermelon seed, plural or singular. We call it a collective noun. It's a noun that can refer to one or many. In the Hebrew, it's the same way. Seed is a collective noun. In fact, in the Greek, it's the same way. It's a collective noun. So what does Paul mean then when, how can he base his argument that the promise was made to Christ, the seed, singular, when the word was really a collective noun in the Hebrew? It's simply this, that when Paul understood the seed, singular, he understood it as the head of a group in an inclusive sense, that Christ was the head of a group. And so when he talked about the seed, he saw Christ and all who would be included in Christ. And so he was really using the word accurately. By the way, you should notice in verse 16, a strong argument for the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Bible. You see how Paul is basing his argument on one word and the fact that that word, because the word can be rendered in the plural or given in the plural too. But he's arguing from seed, not seeds. Evidently, Paul believed every word of his book of Genesis, his Old Testament, in order to argue so carefully from a very specific sense of a word. That's a strong argument that our Bible is true, every word of it. He argues seed, not seeds. And who is this seed? It's Christ. What he's saying simply is that when God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave it to his seed also. We would read that if we took the time to go back to Genesis. And he promised the seed land and blessings, just like he promised to Abraham. And that seed referred sometimes to Isaac, Abraham's son. It referred sometimes to Abraham's descendants as the nation of Israel. And it referred sometimes to Christ as the Messiah who was to come. And so it was a perfect word. It could include many or just one. But his argument is, therefore, since the promise was to Christ, the law couldn't have done away with the promise because the law was before Christ. And then in verse 17, he also argues that the covenant is also more important because it came before the law. Look what he says in verse 17. This I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. He says the law does not do away with the promise, the covenant, because the covenant came 430 years earlier. It had priority. That's his point. Now, here's another problem, by the way, for you Bible students that like problems. 430 years. If you add the time from Abraham to the law, you get about 600 years. So is the Bible incorrect when it says 430 years? No, because it says 400 years after the covenant was confirmed. Now, the covenant was confirmed at different places, but one of the major confirmations of the covenant was in Genesis 46, when Jacob went down into Egypt, and we would date that at 1875 B.C., okay? And you subtract 430 years from 1875 B.C., and you come out with 1445, which is when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus and was in Sinai and received the law. So you get exactly about 400, exactly about, that's contrary, but a lot of times in the Bible, they do round out their numbers, but 430 years, you get 430 years. So he's talking about the confirmation with Jacob All right? He doesn't say it with Abraham after all. In fact, that confirmation with Jacob proved to be a very important time, and it's repeated several times in the Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament as a crucial period of time, because Jacob was leaving the land and God was confirming it to him that you'll be back in it. The promise is to you. So, the Bible proves again to be accurate. We don't have to worry about any conflict. So verse 17, what he's saying is that the law doesn't replace the promise because the promise was first. And therefore it was foundational. And then in verse 18, he contrasts the covenant with law and says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." He's saying that the law is contrasted to, exactly the opposite of the promise, because there's no inheritance by the law. The inheritance, our salvation, comes from the promise and not the law. Okay, so they're different is what he wants to show. They're separate. They're distinct. Now, I know that this is kind of heavy, and Paul is a heavy thinker and a heavy reasoner, but I'll just sum it up by saying that Paul is saying that he did not give the law to take the place of the promise. The promise of our salvation, which is unconditional, remains in place. The law was added later, not to do away with the promise. But we'll see why in a minute, why the law was added. So what then does Paul's first point, what application or relevancy does that have for us today? It's simply this, friends, that the promise given to Abraham has never been done away with. And it is therefore operative for us today. It remains for us today, Jew and or Gentile. And because it was prior, and because it was unconditional, and because it was confirmed by God, therefore it's based upon God's promise, "I will bless." And so it's unconditional for us today as well. We don't get saved by keeping the conditions of the law, because the promise of God is unconditional. And we also see, as he said, that it was confirmed by God in Christ. And Christ is the seed. So the way into the promise is into the seed. And how do you get into the seed who is Christ? How do you become one of Abraham's children? Remember two sermons ago, the beginning of chapter 3, verse 9? So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And look at verse 14. "Then the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus." How do you get the blessing to Abraham? You've got to become a Jew, in other words. Not really, but how do you become one who inherits the promise? You become you get into the one who is of the seed of Abraham. That's Christ. Because he's of Abraham, he's a descendant of Abraham. If you're in Christ, you're a descendant of Abraham, and you inherit the promise. And so the promise is just as real for us today as it was when God made it with Abraham. So Paul is saying that God did not give the law, the Mosaic law, to do away with the promise. It remains today. Now his second point answers the question that would naturally pop up, and it does in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Why the law, then? If the promise was there all along and remains today, why do the Jews need the Mosaic law? He's really arguing from the standpoint of the Jews. Why was the law given? And to answer that, he's going to explain the purpose of the law. And I see three main things that he's telling us about the purpose of the law in the rest of this passage. Three things that he's going to tell us about the rest of the law. And the first is right there in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. It was added because of transgressions. Why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? There are generally two ways you could take this. One is that the law was given because people were sinful and the law kind of showed them how to avoid sin and to live a right life. That may have been a purpose of the law, but I don't think that's what Paul is arguing here. as we'll see as we get into the passage. I think what he's saying is the law was given because of transgressions. In other words, the law was given to make sin a transgression. The law was given so that sinful people would be shown to be transgressors or breakers of the law. In other words, the law was given to make sinful people more sinful. Got that? Without the law, we might know we're sin, we might not know we're sinners. But with the law, we suddenly see that we break it and we become transgressors of the law. We know that we're lawbreakers. You see, with the law comes a certain consciousness of our guilt that we didn't have before law. And so when we suddenly see a law imposed on us, we say, uh-oh, I failed to measure up. I've broken the law. Now, anybody that was on the retreat or anybody that knows me well knows I like to fish and enjoy doing that. Once I took Karen up to Western Maryland, in the mountains of Western Maryland, to do a little trout fishing. And actually we were doing a little camping and saw a nice trout stream and decided to stop and fish there. And it was a beautiful day and there were no cars anywhere along the stream. And I said, this is great. I've got the whole stream to myself. You know, it's so rare to find a stream to yourself in a place like Maryland. And actually get into some good fishing. And so I put a little lure on my line, and we walked down on the rocks, and I made a cast, and I got to fish my first cast. And it was a trout. And I said, this is great. I'm the only one on the stream, and they're biting. And I threw it out, and I was hooking some others, and they were getting off a lot. I really didn't have the right lure. And I think I caught about two or three, and I was just having a great time. I had Karen take a picture of me. I got it home in the album. And then I decided to move upstream. That hole was stopping to produce, so moved upstream to another hole. Now, as I was walking upstream past this tree, it had a little sign on it. The sign said, this trout stream is closed this week for stocking and will be open next week. Violators will be prosecuted, or whatever signs say, you know. Suddenly, one minute I was innocent and having a great time, and the next minute I was a lawbreaker. Couldn't throw the fish back, though, friends. You understand they were dead by this time. But we did leave. That's what law does, you see. We think we're going fine, and then God gives us a law, and it says, you're a lawbreaker. Have you ever been driving down a road, and you're saying, what is the speed, you know, you're in a strange part of town, what is the speed limit here anyway? You know, you're cruising, and you don't exactly know what it is, and so you don't feel too bad, but suddenly, you know, you're going about 55 miles an hour, and suddenly you see a sign that says 40, you know, uh-oh, the guilt immediately comes for some of us, isn't it? I heard a story, but you know, Highway 67 runs from Alvarado to Cleburne. I heard a story about a man driving down Highway 67, and a policeman stopped him and said, hey, did you know you were speeding? The man said, what, I was going 67 miles an hour, just like the sign said. The policeman said, that's not the speed limit sign. That's the highway sign. Tell you what highway you're on. And the man said, oh, well, you should have seen me on Highway 174. With the law comes knowledge of sin. The law makes us more sinful. The law makes us lawbreakers. The law increases our guilt and our sin. The law is not to save us. It's to make us unsaved. All right? Let's look at Romans chapter 4, where we'll see a passage that supports this. In fact, the argument in Romans is very strong and more elaborate. Chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, the law brings about wrath, or God's anger and judgment. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's not saying there's no sin where there's no law, but he's saying there's no law breaking. If a people doesn't have the law, they can't really break the law, but they're still sinners, because he says the law is written in their hearts earlier. Now turn to chapter 7 of Romans. Yeah, 7:7. Look at 7:7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin because it makes us sinners? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. But don't forget verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the law is not bad because it makes a sinner. It's holy and it's good, but it does show that we're bad. And he says, I once was alive, but when the law came, I died. The law made me dead. It showed me my terrible sin. And in fact, it not only did that, but incited sin in me. It made me want to sin more. You know, it's like telling a child, you can't do this. Well, now all they can think about is doing it. I read about, when the government was putting out these, Susan B. Anthony dollars, and they never did catch on, and they weren't popular, and people didn't like them. And one postal clerk said that he only gave out two or three a day in change. He could only give out about two or three a day. Until he got an idea, he put a sign up above his window that said, Susan B. Anthony dollars, limit, two per customer. And he gave out 50 or 60 every day. We sometimes want what we can't have, and the law incites sin in us and stirs it up and shows us our evil desires and our wickedness. But another thing that the law does to make us sinners is it tempts man to reach God through the law. And that's a trap a lot of people have fallen into to today. They've taken the law, which is supposed to make them sinners, and they've tried to make it into a ladder to reach heaven. And they've just increased their sin by thinking that they can merit any goodness before God by keeping the law. So why was the law given? Paul says it was given to reveal sin because of transgression, to make us lawbreakers. That's why the law was given. And then he's going to give several reasons under that why the law is inferior to the promise. Look what he says. First of all, the law was temporary, verse 19. But it was given because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law was temporary. That means it was inferior to the promise. The promise is eternal. The law was given only for a period of time, from Moses until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's Christ. So it was temporary, therefore inferior. Secondly, he says it's inferior because it was given indirectly. The end of verse 19, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, how was the law given? It was given through angels. We know that from this scripture and others. And then through Moses and to the Jewish people. You had two parties making a covenant, God and the Jewish people. And God and Moses was a mediator in between them. The law was given through a mediator. The promise, was it given through a mediator? No, it was given directly to Abraham. Therefore, the law is inferior because it came through a mediator, is his argument. And then finally, in verse 20, the law is inferior because it is conditional, whereas the promise is unconditional. In verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What does that mean? You know that it's been said that there are over 300 interpretations of this verse? Because it's not clear, you can see. It's pretty obscure. So I'm going to give you the right one today. At least the one that makes the most sense to me. And the one that most people seem to hold. He's saying in the first part, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, that Moses as a mediator, if you need a mediator, then there's two parties, is what he's saying. And if there's two parties, then it's a conditional contract. If so-and-so does this, then so-and-so will do that. Okay? And that's what the law was. If the Jews did this, then God would do this. He'd bless or he'd curse, depending on the conditions. But we know there's two parties because there's a mediator. That's what he's saying in the first half. Second half of verse 20, he's saying, but God is one. I think what he's saying here is that when the promise was given, it was given directly from God. Therefore, what does that mean? There's only one party making the contract, God. Abraham received it, but he didn't make the contract. God did. He said, I will. He didn't say if. He said, I will. And since there is no mediator but just one party, it shows that the contract has no conditions. It's unconditional. When God made the covenant in Genesis chapter 15, you remember what he did? He cut the animals in half. He put Abraham to sleep, and he walked through the halves of the animals. That's how they sealed the covenant in those days. What does that mean? Abraham's sleeping over here. That means God sealed the covenant, and Abraham had nothing to do with it. It was all up to God. It was unconditional. Okay? So what the verse is simply saying is that the law is inferior to the promise because the promise is the law is conditional based on your performance. The promise is unconditional based upon God's grace. All right? So our first point then, why the law? Simply to show us that we're lawbreakers, that we're sinners. Now, then he goes on in verses 21 to 23 to argue that the law was also given to show us our need. Not that just that we're lawbreakers, but to show us also that we had a great need. And to do that, he contrasts the law with the promise. And he shows us that the law does contrast with the promise, but it doesn't conflict with the promise because they work together. In verse 21, he imagines a situation. If the law then, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. It doesn't conflict with them. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. What he's saying is simply this, is if God could have saved us by the law, then, or if righteousness was available through the law, then we could have been saved by the law. But we already know that it isn't available in the law. We looked at that last week. Impossible. So that's a hypothetical situation. But then in verse 22, he gives the real situation. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But he says the reality is this, that the Scripture, the Old Testament, and the law included, have locked everybody up, confined all under sin. The word means to lock up, to imprison, to surround so that there's no way of escape. It was used in Luke chapter 5 of drawing the net and capturing a bunch of fish. But the Scripture's done that with all of humanity. It's drawn, through the law, has drawn a net around all of humanity and said, look, you're lawbreakers, you're sinners. And why has it done that? Verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It has locked us up so that we see there's only one way of escape, and that is through Jesus Christ. So the law was given to show our need of Christ. Not only to show that we're sinners, but to show that we had no escape, and that we had therefore to flee to escape, to Christ, to escape. And so the only escape from law's prison house is through Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying in verse 22 and 23. Look at 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law locked us, locked the Jews up and shut them in, is what Paul's arguing. Just locked them up so that they had no escape until Jesus Christ came. And then they would see that he would be their only hope of salvation. He's really arguing from the Jewish perspective. So, let me review. Why the law? Why was the law given? What's the purpose? First, to reveal sin. Second, to show our need for Christ. But third, he's going to argue that the law was given to supervise us, to lead us to Christ. And that's in verses 24 through 25. The law was given to supervise us until Christ came. He says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, what does he mean, the law was our tutor? Now, stay with me. The Greek word here is pedagogos, from which we get our modern word pedagogue or pedagogy, which means to train children, to teach children. Now, the Greek concept of a pedagogos was usually an older slave who, because he was getting a little bit old to do more physical duties, would be given the care of the children. He would be the caretaker of the children, the supervisor, the manager of the children. The way he would do that, some of his duties would be to get them dressed, teach them manners, be sure that they ate their meals. Wouldn't that be nice, moms, dads? And he would bring them to school. he would help them with their homework, but he really was not the teacher. He was more the manager, the supervisor for the children. His job was to do everything and just take care of those children, teach them morals, teach them everything that they needed to be disciplined in life until they could discipline themselves, which is usually about the age of 18. Okay? So he's taking that picture from the Greek culture in verse 24 and saying the law was our tutor. It kind of kept us, it guarded us, it watched over us, it supervised us, really talking about the Jewish people here, to bring us to the time of Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So the law kind of took the Jewish people under its arms and guided them and led them and supervised them, protected them, kept them. The law was what kept them separate from other nations, kept their identity, does today. It kept them until Christ would come so that hopefully they would look to Christ and say, the law hasn't saved us, but it's brought us to a point where Christ is, and we therefore have to be saved through Christ. And so he's arguing that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now that's really to the Jews there. In verse 25 he says, after faith came, we are no longer under a tutor. See, the law was therefore temporary. When you reach 18, the pedagogos' job was finished with you. When Christ came, the law's job was finished. That's why Christ said, I came to fulfill the law. Do away with it. We don't need a supervisor anymore. The way of escape is here, Christ. Of course, the Jews didn't avail themselves of Christ in his salvation as a nation. They rejected him. I think, though, that Paul is speaking to the Jews here in these verses, really in the purpose of the law for them, we see purpose for ourselves as well. We can use the law in much the same way. You see, as Gentiles, we come to know the law. We usually call the main part of the law the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments aren't given as a ladder for us to get to heaven. They're given to show us that we're lawbreakers. And then when the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament shows us that we're hopefully sinful, what Gentiles should also do is say, how do we escape? And we should say, through Christ. And so the law serves much the same purpose with us as Gentiles. It brings us to our point of escape, our way of escape, who is Jesus Christ. And so we finish the passage, and we might just summarize it this way. Why was the law given? Simply to show that we're sinners and there's only one way of escape. If I could make it simple, that's it. The law was not given to save us, but to show that we're sinners, to lose us, not to heal us. Think about this. Someone's sick at home and they can't get up. You call an ambulance. The ambulance is only temporary until they get to the hospital where full care will be taken care of them. The law was like that ambulance. It just took care and supervised until the hospital. The paramedics were temporary until the doctor would come. We can think of a lot of illustrations. I thought of a number of them. You think you broke your leg. You go to the hospital, the emergency room. You stand in front of an x-ray machine to see if your leg is broken. The x-ray machine shows that your leg is broken. Does the x-ray machine heal you? Of course it doesn't heal you. It's just there to show the problem. The law is like the x-ray machine. It shows us the problem until the doctor comes again, who's going to do the healing. And then we could take an illustration from the world of construction and building. Some of you men have used a plumb line or plumb bob to make sure that a wall is straight. You know, it's just a weight attached to a string is all it is. And you want to make sure that the wall is straight, vertical, up and down. You put it against the wall, and if there's any deviation from the string, you know that the wall is not straight. Does the plumb line make the wall straight? It doesn't. It only shows that the wall has a problem, and then the carpenter comes and makes the wall straight. The law was not given to make us straight. It was not given to heal us. It was not given us to make us well. The law was given to make us, to show us our sin, to make us sinners, so that we could get healed through Jesus Christ as our only hope. And therefore, the law is not bad. The law is good, as Paul said, and holy and just. It has its purpose in God's plan. It doesn't work against the promise. It works with the promise to bring Jews and Gentiles alike to Jesus Christ. And so I end with the question I asked at the beginning. Have you ever wondered why more people aren't saved today? I think it's because not enough are lost. Somehow or other, man has created the wrong image of God in his mind, and when he compares himself to his own image of God, he comes out doing okay. But what mankind needs to do today, Jew and Gentile alike, Christian and Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist alike, needs to understand the law of God and the high principles of holiness that he set there. And when they do that, they will see that there is no way possible to keep those laws, and therefore they are lost. And when they lose hope, and when they come to that kind of despair about their situation, then they will look to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Like those people on the Titanic, if they had only known that there were not enough lifeboats, that the ship was sinking fast and gaining water, they would have fled for their lives. But they didn't know. And so we can use the law lawfully today to show people they're sinners. In fact, I've used it in witnessing before when people said, oh, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm doing all right. I keep the Ten Commandments pretty much. I say, oh, you've never told a lie? Never coveted anything? Never thought a bad thought or used God's name in vain? We can use the law to bring people to a realization of their sins today. And then after that, to introduce them to Jesus Christ. So the bad news has to come before the good news. And the worse the news, the better the good news. And unless somebody really understands the bad news first, they're never going to appreciate the good news that you have for them in Jesus Christ. I hope and trust that every person here has confronted themselves and looked at the law of God and has seen that we have all failed to measure up and has therefore fled to Christ. But if you're here this morning and have never really compared yourself to the standard of holiness that God has in his law, if you somehow thought the law could save you, I hope that you'll now see that the law is there to lose you or condemn you, and you will flee to Christ as your Savior, to him alone who fulfills the law for us and died in your place and my place. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you.